Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a great privilege and honor to be among the saints here. I've longed to visit here in Indiana, and it's a joy to be back here again and to be part of the life of what's going on, the great ministry that's been started here, the legacy, really, that's been started in this congregation, particularly reaching out to college students. I've learned much from Pastor Long and your ministry, particularly to the college students. And I'm privileged to be here. Most privileged of all to open God's Word with you. If you would please turn with me to John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12. Our text this morning is chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36. As we come to this part of John's Gospel, we are coming to the end of the first part of his Gospel, what's known as the Book of Signs, which is a series of actions by Jesus, signs that he does, and then which are followed by explanatory discourses. And this chapter particularly marks the end of his public ministry. From John 13 on, he goes into the intimate seclusion of training the 12, of teaching them in an intimate way. And so this text particularly is near the end of his public ministry. It's kind of his last word to the general public. So turn your eyes with me to verse 27 of John chapter 12. And hear now the word of our Lord. Jesus speaking here in verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we do ask by the power of your Holy Spirit and the grace of our Mediator, that you would indeed open our eyes, that we would see the light of Christ, that we would see Jesus high and lifted up, and that we would be drawn unto Him through His Word and through the power of your Spirit. Lord, feed us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. It's a relatively simple question. Why did Jesus die on a cross? It's actually such a simple question. It's kind of one of those church school questions that we expect our children to answer at a quite early age. Why did Jesus die on a cross? I think if most of us in the 20th century evangelical world, if we're given that type of question, we're likely to respond with something like this: "Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins." Well, at the risk of being brought up on charges of heresy, let me respond with this sophisticated theological response. Wrong answer. Now, before you begin to draw up the charges, before Pastor Long contacts the Presbytery of the Alleghenies, don't get me wrong here. I certainly believe and embrace that the cross is at the center of our atonement, that Jesus made atonement for sins there, that it's central to our salvation. But what I'm trying to get at this morning is that we often make a mistake as evangelicals of reducing the cross to just that. As if that's only thing that occurred in the cross is the salvation of us, the salvation we have from sins. I certainly affirm it's part of the atonement, but I want to get at this tendency we have to kind of reduce the work of Christ to being something about us, to some type of personal, subjective work, some type of individual work, and whereas we miss the grand cosmic scheme of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. There's a lot of controversy going on in the Reformed world, and I don't agree with those who critique the Reformed faith, who are arguing against our doctrine of justification. I rigorously oppose them. But there is one critique that they have of us that I agree with, and it is this critique, that we in the evangelical community, we in the Reformed community, have this tendency toward the introspective when it comes to salvation. We tend to make the cross about us, to see it only in its individual realm and its individual force, to not see the full-orbed, cosmological, eschatological power of what Jesus did on the cross. We do have a tendency to make the work of Jesus about us. Think for a minute about that famous first spiritual law. God loves you and offers you a wonderful plan for your life. As if that's what God's plan is about you. It's not about you. It's about His glory. John Piper has noted this tendency of us to distort divine love by making it about us, to distort the cross, and he writes about this. He writes, "This distortion of divine love into an endorsement of self-admiration is subtle. It creeps into our most religious acts. We claim to be praising God because of His love for us. But if His love for us is at the bottom, His making much of us, who is really being praised? We are willing to be God-centered, it seems, so long as God is man-centered. We are willing to boast in the cross as long as the cross is a witness to our worth. Who then is our pride and joy?" What I'm getting at is I think we have this tendency to engage in what I call evangelical narcissism, to think, here is the cross of Jesus and it's all about me. Jesus went on the cross to save me from my sins. You see, in our text this morning, Jesus, at the end of His public ministry, enters into this public dialogue where He describes the reasons why He went to the cross. And guess what? Saving you from your sins doesn't make the top five. He doesn't even list that here. So this morning, as we look at this text, I want you to see five reasons why Jesus went to the cross, why He endured the cross, why He died upon the cross. Five reasons this morning why Jesus endured the cross. Reason number one is confrontation. And all of these words will end with I-O-N. Confrontation is the first of the five reasons why Jesus endured the cross. He endured it to confront and conquer death. Look at verse 27. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. As you read that verse, your mind may immediately go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat as if great drops of blood, where He contemplated death, where He contemplated the cross, where He declared, "Father, if You are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but Yours be done." And many people consider this John's version of Gethsemane. I'm not convinced of that, but certainly what is here is the same pathos that Jesus experienced in the garden. In verse 27, He echoes that passion that He has about His passion, about going to the cross. He's looking in the face of death. He hears and feels the footsteps of death approaching. He knows, as He references in this, that His hour has come. And in John's gospel, when that word hour is used, it's the hour of the cross. Jesus knows He's about to confront death. He knows that this is what the cross means. Hermann Ritterboss notes that what really lies behind this in his mind is that Jesus is really praying here along with David, Psalm 6, verse 4. Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of Your unfailing love. No one remembers You when he is dead. Who praises You from the grave? Jesus is looking into the abyss. He's looking at the specter of death. He's coming face to face with it, and He knows the cross means death. Never forget, people of God, that Jesus was the Son of Man, is the Son of Man as well as the Son of God. We have this tendency in the modern evangelical world to kind of practice something like practical docetism, the kind of early church heresy that Jesus really didn't have real flesh, that He really wasn't like us. We tend to think of Jesus as some type of superhero, some type of comic book hero with altered genetics. He was in some way more, different than us. The Scripture tells us He was like us in every single way except He was without sin. He was troubled as He looked at death. Now my heart is troubled, He said. He's troubled because He knows what's coming. He was tempted even by death itself. He knew He was confronting the great enemy, and He didn't cower from it, but He didn't crave it either. He didn't have some type of bizarre death wish. He respected the great enemy, death. Jesus is not Socrates. He doesn't go kind of some type of blasé way into death. Bruce Milne, in his commentary, puts it this way: in contrast to Socrates, who faced death in Athens because of his teaching and spent his last moments before dying drinking the hemlock in convivial conversation with his friends, Jesus faced death with extreme agitation and revulsion. His heart is troubled here. And the Word brings back the memory of how He was in John chapter 11 as He faced the tomb of His friend Lazarus, and He was troubled, He was agitated because He hates death. And there at the tomb, as He spoke and called Lazarus forth, as He was dealing with death, He knew even then it was foreshadowing a greater confrontation to come, His own confrontation with death. That He would look death in the face, that He would do battle with death. And unlike Lazarus' death, He knew his death involved the very wrath of God. You see, Jesus goes to the cross knowing full well what He's about to confront, the great specter of the enemy. And even in the face of that, He doesn't cower, He doesn't shrink back, because His commitment to His Father is so much greater than any fear or terror of the cross. He says in verse 27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason. I came to this hour. I came to confront and conquer death. Reason number one why Jesus went to the cross was to confront and conquer death. It was for confrontation. Reason number two is glorification. Glorification. The second reason Jesus endured the cross was to glorify the Father. Look at verse 28. "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." In this verse, we see the primary reason, the raison d'etre of Jesus' ministry, His prime directive, if you will, the controlling principle of His ministry, what fueled and moved Him glorifying His Father. That's why Jesus went to the cross, to glorify His Father. You see, before creation, that moment of creation when God spoke the world into existence, before that time, the Trinity enters into this eternal covenant. The three members of the Godhead come together, and in that great eternal pact, Jesus says, "I will do this. I will endure the cross. I will bring in God's elect, and I will do that to glorify the Father I love." And you see, so when He's here and He contemplates the cross, as He looks forward to that moment, He says, "Father, glorify Your name." And that's why in His high priestly prayer, when He is again focusing on the work of the cross, He says this in verse 4 of chapter 17, "I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do." Completing that work You gave Me to do before time. My calling is to glorify the Father, to hallow His name. You see, the Father responds here in this text, doesn't He, in a wonderful way to assure His Son. You see this great intra-Trinitarian love here. The Father responds to Jesus' prayer. "I have glorified it," He tells Jesus, "and will glorify it again." See how loving the Father is to the Son. He affirms Jesus. He gives Him this word in this time of His trial, saying, "Son, You have lived Your life. You have glorified Me. I am well pleased. And I know where You're going. And I will glorify My name when You are on the cross. I will vindicate You. You will complete the work I have given You to do. You will glorify Me." See, that's why Jesus endured the cross, to glorify and hallow the name of the Father. He went to the cross for glorification. Reason number 3 is condemnation. Condemnation. Look at verse 31. The third reason Jesus endured the cross was to condemn the world and its ruler. Verse 31. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." Here, Jesus reveals to us that the cross is the inaugurating event in a cosmic revolution. He tells us that the cross means judgment on this world. That it is a defining moment when the gavel is struck. Now, what does that mean? Judgment on this world. Does it mean that the creation around us is judged, that this world is a wicked place? No. Does it mean that matter is evil, that Jesus is condemning physical things? No. I think the condemnation here, when He speaks about the judgment of the world, He is addressing two things. First, He is saying that this world system, that evil, wicked system of Satan, which often becomes embodied in the institutions of this world, is condemned in the cross. That all those great empires of the world, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Persia, Rome, Stalin's Russia, Hitler's Third Reich, they all come falling down in this moment of judgment in the cross. All of them are doomed to fail. Only one king and one kingdom will ultimately rule this world, the kingdom of the Christ. So when He says judgment comes to the world, it's that worldly system that sets itself up against the Christ. As Paul speaks about it, that Christ, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them. How did He do that? By triumphing over them by the cross. But there also in this judgment is something for individuals. That those individuals who oppose the Christ, who align themselves with that evil worldly system, are too judged as the world.
judged in the cross, judged by the work of Jesus, condemned there in the cross. A cosmic revolution happens. An eschatological revolution is inaugurated in the cross. There also is in the cross a cosmic coup d'etat, if you will. We learn that in verse 31, for it's not just judgment upon the world, but the prince of the world will be driven out by the cross. It's not only judgment, but he who sits upon the throne of this wicked system is driven out by the work of the cross. It is on the cross where Jesus condemns Satan. It is there that he is dethroned. It is there that the serpent's head is crushed by Christ. It is there that Satan is driven out. The cross is the moment of dethronement for Satan. It's the moment of defeat when he seemed to have his greatest victory of all. We have that great redemptive irony when it seemed that all was lost and Satan had won. The truth was, he was condemned, driven out, and dethroned. Jesus endured the cross to condemn the world and to condemn its ruler, Satan. Condemnation. Fourthly, Jesus endured the cross for exaltation. For exaltation. Look at verses 32 and 33. The fourth reason he endured the cross was to enter into his exaltation. Verse 32. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now as we read this verse, these verses, we keep in mind what has just happened regarding the fate of the ruler of the world. For here we have this great cosmic contrast. You see, the cross means for the ruler of this world, for the prince of this age, it means his dethronement. It means him being driven out. But here we see in contrast, for Jesus, it means the beginning of his exaltation. It means the beginning of his ascension to the throne. Here, Jesus is lifted up. He has a foretaste of the ascension to come when he's lifted up into the very heavens, when he sits at the right hand of God, when he's enthroned in the great capacity that we know now, at the right hand of the living God. The cross dries out, it dethrones Satan, but it exalts, it enthrones the living Christ. It begins his exaltation. Yes, indeed, Jesus is lifted up on a literal cross. We see that. He says that in verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. When Jesus says he will be lifted up, yes, he's speaking about the cross, this physical lifting up. But people of God, there is here a deeper spiritual meaning. For you see, he was not just lifted up from the dust of Palestine. He was lifted up into the very heavens of heavens. And there in the cross, in some way, was the beginning of his enthronement, the beginning of his throne, to see him exalted and lifted up as Isaiah saw him. And one of those bizarre ironies that only the gospel can express. The cross becomes the beginning of his throne. And you see that borne out in the text because Jesus says in verse 32, but when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. When I am lifted up on the cross, when I am ascended into heaven, it is that moment when I am enthroned, when I will begin to collect my people to draw them to myself. See, it's on the cross that Jesus binds the strong man and begins to rob his house. It's the cross where he begins to extend his kingdom, not just to Jews, but to all men. A worldwide kingdom.
Not just that little piece of geography on the Mediterranean Sea, but the whole world, all men, all tongues, all tribes, all types of humanity. And it begins as He is lifted up upon the cross. It is one of those great ironies, isn't it? That as those Romans stretched out His arms, as they put those nails through His wrists or His hands or wherever, as they stretched out His arms and put Him upon that cross, that they were setting up one of the great metaphors of all time. For as Jesus is high and lifted up, as He's exalted on the cross, as His arms are spread, the metaphor is this, that it is there that He is embracing the world, drawing all men to Himself. The cross is about the exaltation of the Christ. That's why He endured the cross. Fifth, and finally, the fifth reason Jesus endured the cross was for illumination. Illumination. And we see this fifth reason in verses 34 through 36, the end of our text. Jesus came and went to the cross to bring light to the world, to bring illumination. Look at those verses. Verse 34. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When He had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid Himself from them. Here we witness something in John's Gospel, which He does frequently. We see Jesus teaching something spiritual, and the people can only understand in earthly terms. This happens numerous times, to think most notably of Nicodemus. How can a man go back into the womb and be born again? Jesus, of course, talking about spiritual birth. Nicodemus, this great rabbi, can only understand this in earthly terms. And the same thing happens here. Jesus is talking about spiritual realities, and the crowd cannot grasp the meaning of these things, of His being lifted up, of the nature of the illumination that He is bringing. You see, they're trapped by their earthly expectations. They have in their mind the idea of the Messiah, that He was going to be a military and political deliverer, that He was going to remain on earth, that He was going to set up His kingdom here. So they bring up that imagery, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Who is this Son of Man? The law tells us He must remain forever. They're trapped in this idea. They can't grasp what Jesus is teaching. They're earthbound, they're Israel-bound, and they can't see the cosmic, worldwide scope of what He's doing. They're in relative darkness. But many times in John's Gospel, Jesus pauses to correct their errant theology. But here He doesn't do that, because the time is short, the hour is come, the cross is coming. Instead, He gives them one admonition here. He tells them, see the light while it's here. Time is running short for you. See Me. See the Messiah. See the truth of God now in the light of the cross. It is there that I will show My glory. Walk in the light while you have it. See the light of the cross. Again, John loves irony, and one of the great ironies of this Gospel is this, that the light of Christ never shone so bright as in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross. He's saying to this crowd, if you want to see the glory of God, if you want to see the light, if you want to understand the Messiah, look to the cross. Look while you have it. Look now at the glory of God, the brilliant illumination, the message of God's love, the revelation of salvation to humanity. And He's warning them as well, isn't He? He's saying, if you don't see this, if you don't see the light of My glory, if you don't see the cross, if you don't understand its significance, darkness will overtake you. This is your last chance. You must understand Me in light of the cross. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, puts it this way: there can be no further reprieve, for there can be no hope for those who reject the one person whose death and exaltation is the epiphany of God's gracious, saving self-disclosure. And Jesus says, look to the cross and see it. Look to the light of the world. Walk in the light while you have it. And you see, Jesus punctuates this warning that's not just for them, but for us. He punctuates this warning in this text. If you look at verse 36, when He had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid Himself from them. What dreadful words those are. You see what Jesus does with His actions. He tells these people, you must see Me, you're running out of time. You must understand the light of My work in light of the cross. And if you don't see it, you will be covered in darkness. It will overtake you. And then Jesus leaves them. He hides His glory from them. He hid Himself from them. If you don't see Me in the cross, I will hide Myself from you. You see, this is why Jesus endured the cross, to be the light of the world, to shine so brightly on that cross that all men would be drawn to Him like a great beacon of salvation. Jesus on the cross illuminates the world. Now my hope is, as you have thought about the cross this morning, that you not forget, of course, the great salvation that you have in Christ, what He has done for you personally. But I hope you also take with you a more capacious understanding of the cross, that you have a sense of the great cosmological and eschatological application of the cross. How in the cross Jesus confronted and conquered death. How He glorified the Father. How He condemned the world and its rulers. How He began to be exalted, and how He illuminated the world and still does. What a glorious Savior we have. What magnificent work He did upon the cross. But it does seem rather absurd, doesn't it? There's a certain absurdity in what I have said this morning. There's a certain absurdity in our faith. You mean to tell me, Pastor, all of this grand victory you're speaking about, that happened on this disgraceful method of first century execution? You see the potential absurdity in that statement. You're telling me you worship a God who hung on a cross, killed between two thieves, and there all this happened. Isn't that what the world says? How absurd. What an absurd religion. Absurd faith. You see, it was just as absurd in the first century world. Archaeologists have uncovered graffiti from the first century world, from the period of the early Roman Empire. And one piece of that type of graffiti shows this, an etching on a wall. Someone drew a figure upon a cross, with the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And below that, off to the side, is a stick figure of a human looking up to this donkey-headed figure. And in the caption that was written on that graffiti, references somebody's name, Alexamenos worships God. Some slave, some first century boy put this picture up to mock the Christian. The Christian who worships that God on a cross, that donkey, if you will. What an absurd thing. It does seem absurd. But you see, this is the centerpiece of our faith. It is the dividing line of history, the dividing line of humanity. How you view the cross. And Paul tells us it's one of two things. It's either foolishness or the power of God. John's Gospel continually confronts us with questions for ourselves, challenges to us, challenges to believe. And so I leave you with this question this morning. What is the cross to you? Is it this grand scope of Jesus' great victory? Is it the power of God? Or is it foolishness? What is it to you? Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, Almighty and Eternal Son, gracious and loving Holy Spirit, we give You great honor and praise for the magnificent plan of salvation, for how You have glorified Yourself, O God, through this wonderful redemptive irony of the cross, that it is through that seeming absurdity when the greatest victory of all has been won. It is my prayer this morning, O God, that each and every one within the hearing of the words of Your Scripture this morning will know that great victory in their own life. Father, this morning we ask that You would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Praise be unto the Lord Jesus Christ, King of men and nations. Hear our prayer. In the name of our Lord. Amen. If you would please turn with me in your Psalters to Psalm 116, Selection A. As we contemplate the great victory of Christ, as we contemplate our own deliverance from death, in Psalm 116, Selection A, the psalmist speaks about his own great deliverance, how the cords of death encompassed him round about, but God delivered him. The cross has indeed conquered death and set us free. Each one of us knows the grace of which the psalmist experienced. Let us sing with warm hearts and grateful affection, Psalm 116a, after which we'll have the benediction and we'll close with the doxology, Psalm 89, Selection I. Let's stand and sing and remain standing through the doxology. Please rise. to all those who embrace the cross as the power of God unto salvation, receive now His blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you, both now and evermore. Amen.